You're about to hear a message that was preached at Calvary Fellowship in Miramar, Florida. At Calvary, we exist to help people take their next step with God. And we pray that this message helps you do just that.
Good afternoon, Calvary. How's everybody doing today? Look at 12:30. Who was planning on being here at 9:30, maybe even 11? But yeah, listen, first of all, my name is Alex. I'm the Connections Pastor here at Calvary. Happy to be with you guys today. Second of all, this is the absolute worst time change of the time changes. And now I know why Pastor Bob asked me to preach on March 10th. Yes, he's much more aware of the calendar than I am. And actually, true story, my phone is my alarm clock. But many moons ago, I had an actual alarm clock, that I thought was super cool and high tech because, you know, it had the date and, you know, one of its selling points was that daylight savings was programmed right into it. So, you know, it knew when it was supposed to change. But apparently, I don't know if you guys remember this, at some point, they changed when daylight savings, like, actually happened, like the weekend that it happened. But I bought the clock before that. And, you know, the clock wasn't like a Tesla. We just sent like an update. This is old tech. And on a Sunday like today, I was very late for church. But I'm glad that you guys are here. You guys look refreshed. You guys got that extra hour of sleep. You got it in somehow. So, listen, years ago, family and I went on a summer vacation. This was years ago. Man, we've got, my youngest is 11, and I don't even think he went with us. So this was quite a while back. But we went on a family summer vacation to the west coast of Florida in Fort Myers Beach. And we were staying right on the beach. And honestly, for me, my idea of a relaxing like summer vacation is on the beach. And one of the days we were there, I thought, man, it'd be a good idea, a great idea to rent a pontoon boat. If you guys aren't familiar with a pontoon boat, this is what a pontoon boat is, right? Basically a floating patio, but, you know, super fun, you know, family friendly. And I thought it'd be a lot of fun for the kids because when I was a kid, I spent a lot of time on a boat. My dad had a boat until I was about 15. We always had a boat. And then my mom made him sell it. So, but upon his retirement, that's the first thing he did was buy a boat. But growing up, until about the age of 15, spent a lot of times on boat. We would spend, you know, weekend in the Keys. We'd go fishing, cruising. And from time to time, you know, my dad would let me, you know, drive the boat and all that. So now that I had a family of my own, I wanted them to experience, you know, the same things that I experienced. And so I told my wife, hey, listen, I think it'll be a really great idea, a lot of fun, if we rented a pontoon boat. Well, she looks at me like I've got three heads. And she's like, does it come with a captain? I'm like, well, wait a second. Are you serious? Like, it doesn't need a captain. I'm the captain. She's like, don't you have to know how to drive a boat to be a captain? I'm like, babe, I know how to drive a boat. I mean, I practically grew up on a boat, to which prompted her to ask, have you ever docked a boat? Have you ever anchored a boat? I'm like, listen, sort of. I've seen it done. My dad's done it a million times. Trust me, I can do this. So next morning, we are at the marina. You know, going through the process of renting the pontoon boat. And wouldn't you know it, the folks renting me the boat didn't have the same questions my wife did. They saw me and they said, this guy, the ocean, they are one. I was like, I appreciate that. So I declined the insurance, threw the kids in the boat, and went out, right? So, you know, we started off the trip, you know, in the bay. Right, so if you're familiar with the west coast of Florida, there's a lot of, you've got the Gulf of Mexico, but then you've got a lot of like little bays as, you know, pieces of land kind of, you know, come out. So in the bay, it's tranquil, it's smooth, you know, having a great time. You know, after a while, you know, I'm just looking around like, man, it feels nice to be captaining, you know, the boat with my kids and my family. And after a while, I said, you know what, maybe we should take her out a little bit, all right, see what she can do. Go a little bit beyond the bay. So we get to the big bridge that's got the Gulf of Mexico on the other side. It kind of opens up into open water. So we go under the bridge, but don't worry, we didn't go far. I knew my limits. Just beyond the bridge, I said, listen, this is a good place. We'll drop anchor here and maybe we'll do some fishing. Well, we were anchored there for a while. We didn't catch a thing. kids started getting restless, and I noticed, you know, the water, I don't know if the tide was coming in or what, but the water started getting, you know, a little rougher, and I said, you know what, I think it's time to call it a day. So I start bringing in the anchor, and as soon as I start getting the anchor up, I feel the current kind of taking the boat. And again, I don't know if maybe the tide was coming in, but the current was taking the boat and moving it towards, you know, straight towards the bridge. So, you know, I kind of see what's happening. So I just kind of crank up the speed on getting the anchor up. And then I realized, man, I let out way too much rope on this anchor. But as I'm bringing it up, you know, I see this shadow kind of come over me, which is the bridge. And, you know, my wife sees this. She starts freaking out. The kids are already freaking out. And I finally get the anchor out of the water and into the boat. But by then, it's too late. And we are pinned sideways against huge concrete pillar holding up the bridge. So now water is splashing up against the boat on one side. On the other side, you know, that boat is banging up against, you know, the concrete pillar. And, you know, no amount of you know, engine power is getting me out of that situation. And all I can think about as all this is happening is, number one, why didn't I get the insurance? But number two, what would my dad do? If he were here, what would he do? Because honestly, I had no idea. I had no answer to that question. What would my dad do? Just being in the boat as a kid obviously wasn't enough. Just kind of being around it while stuff was happening wasn't enough for me to learn, right? I didn't learn what to do in that moment. And now, listen, I don't want to leave you hanging. We made it out in one piece. My wife and kids are with us today. What we actually ended up doing was pushing against the concrete pillar. And every time we would get a little bit of a separation from the bridge, we would inch forward until we were able to kind of like, basically the current just like took us through. And I'll have you know, nothing happened to the boat. Nothing happened to the boat. Those things are stronger than you think. I appreciate that. Yes. All right. It could have been destroyed. I don't know why you're clapping, but I appreciate it anyways. I did nothing to cause zero damage. Grace of God, right? But this is life for all of us. We face crisis, painful situations. We face tough choices. You know, we deal with broken hopes and broken dreams, broken promises, broken relationships. What do we do in these moments? How do we prepare ourselves? Are we just kind of figuring it out as we go and hoping for the best? In our time together, I want to propose a better way, right? Assurance that we're not left in the dark, that we're not left on our own, that we do have someone that we can learn from. We do have an example to follow. That example is Jesus. And just like if I had done a better job of learning from my dad and following his example, if we take the time to understand and know what Jesus did, we'll have the answer to the question, what would Jesus do? And we're going to be in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. You may recall, if you've been with us as Pastor Bob has been taking us through the book of Acts, a few weeks ago in chapter 16, we read the story of Paul's vision of a Macedonian man. And in that vision, that man that Paul saw was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So because of this vision, Paul travels to Philippi, and he plants this church, which was actually the first one in Europe. And when Paul was in Philippi, he faced a lot of opposition to his preaching of the gospel. And after he left, the church he planted and everyone who began following Jesus continued to face the same opposition and persecution, but they remained a faithful community following Jesus. So it's about 10 or so years later, and Paul finds himself in a Roman prison. And the Philippians, you know, they love Paul. You know, they want to help him out. So they send one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to minister and to comfort Paul and bring him a financial gift to support him in prison. And this letter to the Philippians is in part a thank you letter from Paul, a thank you for their gift, for their display of love, and for their support. But Paul did more than just send back a thank you note. In their time together, I'm sure Epaphroditus and, And Paul shared some, you know, talked and shared some of the things going on in Philippi. So Paul took that opportunity to address some of the issues in their church as well. And this passage in chapter 2 of Philippians we're going to look at today addresses some of these issues and problems. And what we're going to see, what is going to be made clear for us in a way that is both painful yet hopeful, is this: that the problems and issues these Christians and this church were dealing with in the first century are problems and issues Christians and the church are dealing with today in the 21st century. See, I say painful because God's word is a mirror. It's a mirror to the human condition, but not in a way that, in a historical way, not in an outdated way, and in an irrelevant way, but in a way that's applicable and relevant to all of God's creation. So whether in the first century or today in the 21st century, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as it says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. So that's the painful part, that we are dealing with and wrestling with and struggling with the same conditions of the heart and mind, of the flesh and spirit. But when I say hopeful, there is a solution, an answer, a better way, and that way is Jesus, in a relationship with him, in submission and obedience to him, and in complete dependence on him. See, when it comes to being a Christian and asking ourselves in situations, what would Jesus do? We can't answer that until we learn and understand what Jesus did. And that's what this passage is all about. As Christians, knowing what Jesus did and letting that be the example and motivation. Because it's not enough to just know what Jesus would do. We actually have to do it. So we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it's in your outlines. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the first thing that Paul is going to teach us is, as a Christian, I need to strive for unity. I need to strive for unity. So there are a few things happening with these first four verses that are important to note. The first thing is that, listen, verse 1 starts with therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it therefore? Because therefore is not a word you start a thought with, right? It's a word that ties back to a previous thought. And the previous thought leading into these verses is found at the end of chapter 1. And remember, this church was facing opposition and persecution. Paul experienced it when he first arrived and began preaching the gospel. And now the church and the Christians in Philippi were experiencing the same. And Paul is saying to them, listen, your experience of unity, that shared experience with one another in the same struggle caused by those who oppose and persecute you, that should stir and motivate you to strive for unity with those in the church. The next thing we look at is the structure of the statements that follow, right? The if-then statements or conditional statements. Who woke up this morning and thought they were going to English class? Yes. Yes, you're about as excited about it as I am. But it is important. If these if-then statements, right? If a statement, it's a statement with a hypothesis followed by a conclusion. The hypothesis is the first part, right? The if. The conclusion is the second part, the then. So, for example, if we say if it's raining, then you know we'll stay in today, okay? Right? If the ice cream's on sale, then we'll get 2 pints. If your mom is coming over, then I'm going out. Right? These are all if-then statements. And Paul is presenting this series of conditional statements, 4 of them, but these aren't possibilities or probabilities. Okay, in our example, like if it's raining, that's a possibility, that's a probability. It may rain, it may not. However, these statements are based on certainties, okay, on realities. These are 4 certainties Christians can be sure are true. So it's not a question of if there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy. But because there is. Paul is saying, because of this consolation, comfort, love, fellowship, affection, mercy that we experience together in Christ, through Christ, as the body of Christ, because we've experienced this all together, and here now comes the then statement, the conclusion in verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, Paul would make a similar appeal in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, it says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. See, Paul is making this plea, this appeal for Christian unity, and it's an appeal we need to take seriously today. You see, in these passages, we see three attitudes. I'd call them three monsters, but basically three destroyers of relationships. These things that destroy a relationship with God and others. And the first of these is pride. Pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. In the book of James, we read that God resists the proud. Another translation would say God opposes the proud. See, God hates pride because the proud have no need of anyone or anything, including God. Jonathan Edwards, he was an 18th century preacher and theologian, would say this about pride. Pride is a person having too high an opinion of himself. Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last sin that is rooted out. Pride is the worst sin. It is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. And C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential writers of the 20th century, had this to say. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the completely anti-God state of mind. It was pride that got Satan cast out of heaven. It was pride that got Adam kicked out of the garden. It's pride that keeps you from taking the first step and reconciling with your brother or sister in Christ. It is pride that keeps you from admitting that you were wrong. It's pride that keeps you from admitting that whatever happened, it wasn't your fault, not even a little. And it's pride that not only pushes people away, but keeps people away. But here's the part that we so often miss, that our disunity, my disunity with a brother or sister, your disunity, it doesn't only affect you. The whole body of Christ is affected. The body's joy is diminished because of disunity. So the first relationship destroyer we identified was pride. The second we identify is selfishness. Selfishness. In our passage, Paul says to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And in James 3:16, we read, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp says this, the DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, and my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me. And this is so true because you don't sin for someone else, right? You sin for you, for your wants, for your needs, your feelings, and your desires. And my wife, Andrea, and I are currently in a growth group here at Calvary. It's a married couples growth group. And the study we're going through is from Pastor Tripp, the author of the quote that we just read. And just this week, he said something that absolutely rocked me. It rocked me because, one, I had never really heard it, you know, kind of put this way. But two, because I needed to hear it. What he said is not exclusive to married couples, because it's true of every relationship, including our relationship with God. And this is what he said, that sin will cause you to dehumanize the other person. Sin will cause you to dehumanize the other person. Sin, whose DNA is selfishness, turns every person around you into either a vehicle or obstacle. Right? If someone submits to your will and helps you get what you want, they are a vehicle for your pleasure and for your desires. Right? They're on team me, and you reward them by treating them well. But if they are an obstacle, if you see them as a wall or a hurdle, the reason you can't achieve or experience your wants, your desires, right? It's like, hey, man, you're in the way of what I want. What's the reward for that? There is no reward for that. It's just punishment. So you punish with anger and bitterness, resentment and indifference. The Apostle Paul says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The unity that we strive for requires selflessness, not selfishness. So pride destroys relationships. Selfishness destroys relationships. And the third relationship destroyer is jealousy. Jealousy. Proverbs 14:30 will tell us a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. Pastor and author Randy Smith says this, unrighteous jealousy is centered on self, rooted in pride, and offensive to God. Jealousy is a warning light that you are not rejoicing in the success of others and loving those who have offended you. It's a warning light that you are not trusting in the providence of God for your life. It's a warning light that there is too much self-worship and not enough Christ worship. So someone that we love, someone that we care about, man, they have a win in their life, right? God blesses them and they have success. They get a promotion. Maybe they land their dream job. They meet that someone special, get engaged, maybe get married, start a family, they have a baby. All amazing and beautiful blessings. Things that we want for ourselves, right? These are things that we want to happen to us, but they haven't. And because we're still waiting on our breakthrough, right? We're still waiting on our opportunity, on our big yes. So sometimes we find it hard to celebrate with them or for them. And it begins to eat at us, and we smile on the outside, right? Man, so happy for you, you know? Good things should be happening to you, right? But we resent them, and we begin to grow bitter and angry and resentful. We resent them for living the life that's meant for us, and we resent God for letting us down. And not only that, but we let our circumstance be the gauge of God's love for us. See, striving for unity means fighting and ridding ourselves of pride, selfishness, and jealousy. And the Apostle Paul showed the church in Philippi and shows us today by pointing to an example, by pointing to Jesus. So we continue reading in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The second thing Paul teaches us is this, is that as a Christian, I need to be like Jesus. I need to be like Jesus. After encouraging and exhorting the church and us with core, beautiful, joy-filled, and life-giving principles, right? To be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through selfish ambition. Paul now points us to an example, the ultimate example of Jesus. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, let this mind be in you because the mind is where decisions are made. He's not looking to the heart where emotions and feelings are kept. How we choose to think will affect the feelings in your heart. When I change my mind and choose to submit to Christ, that is when God can change my heart. And wrapped up in these four verses are some of the deepest, most important, most glorious, and impactful theological truths. At the beginning, when I talked about this idea of what would Jesus do and how that makes no sense to you. It means nothing to you unless you know and understand what Jesus did. And to fully understand and appreciate what Jesus did, you've got to understand who Jesus was. Who was Jesus and who is Jesus? This is an important question we all have to answer. Because what you believe about Jesus will determine if he is just an example or the example. Because if you ask random people what they think about Jesus, who is he to them, you're going to get different answers. In this room, if I ask each and every one of you what you think about Jesus, who he is to you, I am going to get different answers. Most world religions believe Jesus was nothing more than a prophet, a holy man, an enlightened man, a wise teacher. A recent survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries showed that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. The Bible says Jesus is God. God who humbled himself to become a man. And this passage of scripture is going to teach us about Jesus, who he was and who he is. And we're going to discover the example Jesus sets for us. The first one being this, that Jesus is my example of humility. Jesus is my example of humility. In verse 6, we read, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And when we read that word form, the first thing that comes to mind is it means form as in, shape or appearance. But that word form is translated to English from the Greek word morphe. And morphe does not mean shape. It's not the physical form that you take. It speaks about the essence, right? The nature, the character. Morphe is who you are at your core. It doesn't change. It is your DNA. And when Paul says being in the form of God, that word being indicates a condition that began in the past and continues into the present. So basically what he's saying is that Jesus always has been and continues to be the unchangeable, essential nature and character of God. And that's why Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was always and continues to be God. So Jesus, who always was and always will be God, we continue in verse 6. It says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. One translation would say it this way, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, nothing. And yet another translation would put it this way, he did not consider equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Each of these paints for us the picture of the incarnation of Jesus, God humbling himself, becoming a man. But in becoming a man, he did not give up being God. He was fully man and fully God. And yes, this is a mystery difficult to understand and wrap your head around. It doesn't make it any less true and evident throughout all of Scripture. Romans 12:3 will tell us, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. See, because of his love for us, his love for you, he gave up the status and the privilege that were his in heaven. He gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth. He emptied himself of his status, of his privilege, and humbled himself for your sake and mine. So let him be your example of humility. Jesus is our example of servanthood. Jesus is my example of servanthood. Listen, if you want to get rid of pride, serve. If you want to get rid of selfishness, serve. You want to get rid of jealousy, serve. In verse 7, Paul uses the word form when he says taking the form of a bondservant, and it's that same Greek word morphe, the outward expression of the inward nature. Jesus didn't pretend to be a servant. He was a servant. It was his essence. It was his nature. It was his character. So husbands, do you love your wives enough to serve them? And wives, you love your husbands enough to serve them? Sons, daughters, do you love your parents enough to serve them? Parents, Do you love your kids enough to serve them? Bosses, do you love your employees enough to serve them? Employees, do you love your bosses enough to serve them? I think you get where I'm going with this. We can be here all day doing this. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So are you bigger? Are you more important, more deserving than Jesus, that you're the one that needs to be served? We are never more like Jesus. You are never more like Jesus than when you serve. So let him be your example of servanthood. And finally here, Jesus is my example of obedience. Jesus is my example of obedience. See, obedience, to obey, to be obedient, right? That's a complicated thing. We're not wired for obedience. I think we're wired for the opposite. Obedience is something that we've got to learn. Obedience requires training. If you're a parent, you will understand this. If you are not, this will provide some insight for the future. The older your kids get, the more challenging obedience becomes, because as kids get older, they begin to form their own view of the world, kind of form their own opinions about things, and some of those challenge that of their parents. I mean, as a dad, when I first began to experience that, it was hard, right? I mean, I was like, what do you mean you don't see it my way? I mean, I know better than you. Like, I know that for a fact. I know more than you. I've experienced more. I've been down that road. I know where it leads and where it ends. Because see, what I wanted my kids to accept was simply this. I'm not asking or even expecting you to understand. I'm simply asking and expecting you to obey. And to do that, right, based on my track record as a father, as a parent, based on my love, on my care, on my provision, my protection, my sacrifice, my service to you, trust that when it comes to certain choices, I know what is best, not for my personal gain, but for your best interest. But this only works if my track record as a parent leaves no doubt. And even then, guess what? The choice is theirs. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, son, daughter, I'm not asking you to understand. I'm just asking you to trust and obey. Can you do that? Can you do that? Well, Jesus could. And Jesus did. And he didn't quite understand, but he trusted and obeyed. When he prayed this, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus' words in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Let him be your example of obedience. See, Jesus is our example of humility, servanthood, and obedience. He humbled himself to walk with us. He served to love us. He obeyed to save us, and all this to spend eternity with us. And this brings us to verse 9 of Philippians 2. It says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's word is full of all these beautiful paradoxes, right? It says God's word will tell us that the first shall be last, the last shall be first, that we are made great by becoming small, that we are made free by becoming slaves. We give to receive. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through defeat, and we live by dying. And in these verses, we see the glorious paradox because of Christ's humility, his servanthood, and obedience, the consequence of his humiliation and sacrifice. He is now highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. His humiliation led to exaltation. The one despised and rejected by men is exalted by God. So what does this mean for us? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What does his exaltation mean for us? for you. What does every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord mean for you? Because, you know, up to this point, for the Christians, the believers here today, I've been preaching to you. But make no mistake about it, his exaltation, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, there is a truth that no one escapes. And that is this, that whether you are a Christian or not, whether I am a Christian or not, I need to live with eternity in mind. I need to live with eternity in mind. If you're here today and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, press on. Follow the example of Jesus. You too will receive your reward in heaven. But if you are here today and you're still wrestling with God, wrestling with that decision, know this. God is real. Jesus is real. He came down from heaven to earth as a man, humbled, humiliated, lived a life of humility, servanthood, and complete obedience to the Father, all to bear your sin on the cross. And he offers you this gift of salvation, freedom from the guilt of your sin and the promise of eternity with him. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Chuck Missler, he's an author and Bible scholar, would say this, the real you is eternal, whether you like it or not. The real you is eternal, whether you're saved or not. And the dilemma you're facing is, where are you going to spend it? And friends, my hope and my prayer is that we all spend eternity together in the loving arms of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that we find in him. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises of eternity that we have. We thank you for the hope that you provide, Lord God. We pray, Lord, for unity. Lord, that your church, your body, would be an example to the rest of the world of what it is to live humbly, Lord, serving one another, obedient to you. Lord, that those that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you, Lord, would see that and be drawn to it, Lord, and want it as well, Lord, through our example and our testimony. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen, encourage, build up, heal, and reconcile believers that may have this unity in their lives with you or with others. But Lord, I also want to pray for those in this room that may not know you. They may not have a relationship with you. That still may have a lot of questions, Lord. But find themselves now in this moment facing the reality of eternity. Realizing that, Lord, our time here is short compared to eternity, Lord. And we've been so short-sighted and short-minded. And the time is now to consider our eternity. Lord, would you make yourself real to them in this moment, Lord? And Lord, as we all pray, if there's anyone in this room that finds himself wrestling with that decision, that finds himself realizing that they are in need of a Lord and a Savior in this life, not just for this life here on earth, Lord, but for eternity as well. If that's you today and you want to accept that gift of salvation, that free gift of salvation, you want to declare and proclaim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, invite him into your life, into your heart, receive the forgiveness he offers and the gift of salvation that he offers, then here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to ask you to jump through any hoops. We're not standing up. We're not raising hands or anything like that. Right there in your chair, I want to pray for you. And I want you to pray with me. Not a magic formula. It's just my words, but hopefully it expresses your heart towards God. So I'm going to ask you right there in your chair, if you're ready to make this decision, just pray with me. Dear God, come before you today, a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness you offer. I receive and accept the gift of eternal life. I receive the salvation offered by Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. So forgive me, Lord, and help me to walk with you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Amen. All right, church.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus, congratulations. It's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And we as a church want to help you with your next steps. You see, we have a free gift we'd like to give you. And in order for you to receive that gift, all you have to do is visit mycalvary.com/begin. Don't forget to tune in next week for our next podcast. God bless you.